Well, hello there and welcome back to our Revelation study. If you've been with us this whole time, congratulations, you have made it to the very last chapter of the book because we are starting chapter 22 in this session. We're going to be looking at how this huge revelation given to John closes out. And in our last session, we were looking at both the new heavens and the new earth, as well as the new Jerusalem, which is the people of God. And what we get in chapter 22 is further visions or explanations of what that new heavens and that new earth is going to be like. And instead of giving us a metaphor necessarily, it gives us a little bit more of a physical description of this new heavens and the new earth. Now, before we go any further, what I would say is that when I say it gives us a physical description, it's not trying to create a geophysical kind of map for us to help us understand, okay, where are the continents, where are all the lakes, the rivers, the oceans, the volcanoes, all that kind of stuff. How does it all work? What are the trees like? No. It's not doing that necessarily. What it's actually doing is connecting scripture to scripture. So as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, it draws constantly on Old Testament imagery and visions that show how the coming of Christ, the end of time, and the ushering in of the new creation is all fulfillment of promises made through the prophets, going all the way back actually to the book of Genesis. And that's what we get today is we really get a picture of the new creation through the lens of Genesis in a comparison of sorts to the Garden of Eden. And so even though Revelation chapter 22 verses 1 through 5 doesn't actually mention the Garden of Eden, the implications are very clear as it makes comparisons that we can pick up in Genesis as well as in other places of Old Testament scripture. Again, it shows us kind of this picture through the lens of Genesis. So let's jump into the text here in Revelation. We're at chapter 22, verse 1. We're going to be looking at 1 through 5 today. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." So let me point out a few quick things in this passage, and then what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the Old Testament and even pieces of the New Testament, showing kind of how this becomes the fulfillment of prophecies and promises. So first off, you'll notice that in this new creation, what John has shown is that there is a river of water of life. So it's the water of life, and it's a river that is as clear as crystal. It's pure, and it's flowing, first off, from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Okay, so you've got water of life flowing down through the city. In verse 2, it says it's going down the middle of the great street of that city. So it's right smack in the middle of everything. And it says, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Notice how it is the tree of life is there. So immediately your mind should be drawn back to, again, the Garden of Eden. There we had two trees. We had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which Adam and Eve were commanded not to eat. And then there was the tree of life, which was placed right near it in the middle of the garden, and they were free to eat from. So the tree of life shows up again, and this time it's yielding its fruit every month, bearing 12 crops of fruit. And so you see that it's a very prolific tree. It gives nourishment and life constantly throughout the year. Its leaves, it says, of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So there's no more conflict, there's no pain, no sin. There's no death. Nothing here. The tree is bringing complete and total healing as well as life to us in this new creation. Verse 3, it says, no longer will there be any curse. And we'll pick up that. We'll look at that in Genesis. But in Genesis, God places all of creation under a curse. And what we realize now is that in this new creation, the curse has been removed. It is gone. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to take some time and we're going to go through some passages in the Old Testament, some that you may be very familiar with, some that perhaps you'll gain some new insights on. But we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to go back and look at what does that Garden of Eden actually look like. Many times we have a picture of the Garden of Eden in our head, and it's based off of some kind of pop culture style Christian reference. And it's helpful to go back and look at what Scripture actually says about the garden. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. And this is where the Garden of Eden is explained to us in detail. So we're going to read for just a little bit here. It says, now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, but there was no one, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. So first off, take note that, you know, in the Garden of Eden, you didn't have rain. Isn't that interesting? You didn't have rain. God had not sent rain on the earth yet. But it says in verse 6 that streams came up from the earth, so these springs, and watered the whole surface of the ground. So it's interesting as you think about it, is between the time that God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden to the time of Noah, it most likely never rained. So the first time anybody in humanity saw rain, it was likely at Noah's ark, Noah's flood. All of a sudden the rain starts and you're like, man, the sky really truly is kind of falling here, right? Verse 7 says, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So God forms Adam and Eve, Adam up out of the dust and breathes life into him. Verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So right smack in the middle, you've got these two key trees, the one of that brings life and one that is of the knowledge of good and evil, that if they eat it, it brings death, right? And so God places Adam in it, and it's a verdant garden filled with all kinds of trees that are pleasing to the eye and good for food. There's nothing lacking, in other words, in the Garden of Eden. Everything is good. Verse 10, it says, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So something to take note is that there is a single stream or river that springs up out of Eden and then breaks out into four different major rivers and waters the whole of the known world. And so it's very similar to that of what we see in Revelation. You've got a river of the water of life that springs up and it pours out there in Revelation from the throne of God, and it goes out bringing water and life to everything. So again, it's a new picture of a new Eden. Verse 13, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So I want to pause here for a moment, because what you've probably noticed is that we haven't hit on the idea that mankind was made in the image of God. And that's because that reference comes from Genesis chapter 1. It's chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So what's interesting is there's two ways that we understand the image of God. And the first comes directly out of Genesis chapter 26, where it says that we are made in God's image, in his likeness, so that we may have dominion or rule over all of creation. And what God wants from us is that we would be him to all of creation. He gives us his image. He makes us his image bearers so that we can be him to all of creation, loving it, caring it for it, tending it, doing everything that he does for us. We then in turn do for all of creation. And we have this rule or dominion over all of the creatures. So our job, first and foremost, as carrying the image of God, is to be God as though we were carrying his authority given to us because of that image into all of creation. Go and be God, not in a some kind of like divine twisted kind of way, but just that we carry his image into the creation. The second understanding that is important for us to have as it pertains to the image of God and how we're made is that when we are made in his image, not only do we carry his authority into creation as image bearers, but we also carry his holiness and his righteousness into creation as his image bearers. So Adam and Eve are the ones who carry that image in holiness and in righteousness. And what we'll see in a little bit as we continue our walk through Genesis is that that image is completely and totally destroyed in the fall. It is obliterated. The holiness and righteousness is gone because of the sin of Adam and Eve and because of the curse. We lose our dominion or rule over creation. We can no longer be those image bearers into God's creation apart from Jesus Christ. Okay, so we were at verse 15, if you're following along. It said, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die and lose that image.'" Verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals." So you can see in this moment how Adam is, in essence, working out his role as image bearer of God, having dominion and rule over all the animals. He's naming each of them. "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." So as it said before, that no suitable helper was found for Adam. In other words, there was no one like him. There was no one who had a similar nature as him, made in the image of God, that could work with him and alongside of him. And though Adam had named all the animals and gone through all of creation, still none. And so God creates woman. Verse 23, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they became one flesh." Now, it's interesting as a side note, but as we talk about modern issues of marriage and how to define marriage, Jesus in the Gospels comes back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, to defend the definition of marriage. As it says, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Jesus defines marriage as one man and one woman coming together, and that in that act of marriage, it is very much a coming together of two different individuals and making them one flesh. So kind of an interesting side note as we walk through Genesis 2. And again, everything is good. Everything is great so far in the Garden of Eden. You can't complain. You've got everything that you need. It's a lush garden, and Adam's got a helper named Eve, and all the animals. He's bearing the image of God. He's caring and tending for the garden and all of creation. It is good, and it is without sin. Hence, verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, as most of you probably already are guessing, we're going to hit chapter 3 now, and everything that God created good is going to be destroyed. It's going to be turned upside down thanks to Satan and the crafty serpent that appears in the garden. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals to the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now, what's fascinating is here in the book of Revelation, we have no indicator of who exactly this serpent is or what he is. It's really not until we get all the way to the book of Revelation that it is finally fully and clearly revealed to us that this serpent is actually Satan, the devil. And obviously, it's clear as we read through it what the serpent is doing. Completely aligns with what Satan does. And he takes and he twists God's word to convince us that it's not true. And it's exactly what he does when he asks Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" That's that question of, did God really say this? Verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" Now, what's interesting is just as Satan begins to cause question about what God really said, Eve actually ends up misquoting God. He never said you couldn't touch it. He just simply said that you couldn't eat it, otherwise you would die. So even at this point, Satan has got his hooks into Eve, and she is now trying to quote back God, but she is messing it up herself. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do, is to, sure, you go ahead and read that word of God, but let me ask you, did God really say this? And then when we go to defend it and we misquote it and we get it all mixed up, Satan's got us up against the wall, so to speak. So verse 4, Satan responds, "You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband," now listen to this, "who was with her, and he ate." So, if you ever have this picture of Eve standing alone in the garden talking to the serpent, that's just not a biblical picture. It's clear that Adam is right there with her. And he goes ahead and he eats it. And sure enough, in verse 7 it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." So in verse 25 of chapter 2, the very last verse, they were naked and they felt no shame. Now that they have disobeyed God, they have sinned against him. Their eyes have definitely been opened and they realize that they have sinned. They realize that they're naked and they seek to try and cover up that sin with fig leaves, which of course in just a few days' time or even a week is going to fall apart, because that's what happens to plant leaves when they're removed from the tree. And so all of their attempts to cover up their sin ultimately are fruitless. Notice also what happens in this first half of chapter 3. The entire created order, the way that God designed it, has been turned upside down. In chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, what we get is a picture of an ordered creation in which Adam is at the top. He's the pinnacle of all the creation, and he is given domain over all the animals. He and Eve are made in the very image of God. Nobody else, nothing else is. They're the pinnacle. And so they are to listen to God, bear his image into all creation, and care for it. and then creation sits kind of beneath them. Now, what's interesting is Satan comes in as part of the creation. He appears to them as a serpent, part of that creation. And all of a sudden, what you have is the creation talking to Adam and Eve, getting them to listen to, Satan's getting them to listen to those that they were supposed to be, have rule and dominion over. And sure enough, they go for it. Now, Satan attacks Eve. And the biggest job that Adam has is to be a caretaker to Eve. He's been given that role and responsibility to care for his wife. And in this moment, he fails just as much as Eve does. Eve fails to listen to Adam. Adam fails to correct and protect his wife, in essence, actually listening to God. So Adam stops listening to God. Eve stops listening to Adam. And they all start listening to the creation, whom they are supposed to actually have dominion and rule over. Everything is turned upside down, and God is essentially removed from the equation. And the end result is what we know as the fall into sin. Their eyes are open. They know good from wrong because they have now committed the evil and have experienced that. And in verse 8, things start to shift because now God gets involved. It says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So what I find so fascinating about verse 8 is in the Hebrew, there's a couple of ways that you can actually translate that phrase, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That is definitely one. The other way that it can come out, it's just the nature of the language, is God came into the garden kind of like a thundercloud. And the answer or the question is, well, which is it? Does he walk in the cool of the day or does he come in like a cloud of thunder? And I think the answer is yes. I think he does walk in the cool of the day, and I think he does come in like a thunder cloud because Adam and Eve are terrified of him. One of the pictures, though, that we get is that God would consistently walk with Adam and Eve and engage into his creation prior to the fall. There was no reason he couldn't. There was no reason he shouldn't. And so we understand that, yeah, prior to the fall, God is present and connected with his creation. In fact, they would have been able to see God face to face because prior to the fall, they had no sin and his glory was perfect for them to look upon. But now in their sin, they cannot, and they are terrified of this, of him, and they hide. And you imagine that, you know, okay, you've got God, and he's created all this, he's made it all good, and now Adam and Eve come in and one fell swoop destroyed it. And you have this expectation that God, like an angry parent, is going to be coming in and just tearing it up, yelling at everybody, putting everybody straight. But what's wonderful is that's not the nature of God. That's not how God works with his creation. And it's proven here in Genesis. God comes with mercy and he comes with grace. He also comes with truth. And we see all of that laid out here in Genesis because in the next few verses, the only words that God is going to speak to Adam and Eve are questions. He's going to get them to answer questions. Listen to this. It says in verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man." So he's going to talk to Adam first. And the first question is, "Where are you?" And where are you? Because they're hiding. And Adam answers, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, God said, second question, "Who told you that you were naked?" Third question, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, and this is the fourth question, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So in these few verses, God asked four significant questions to both Adam and to Eve directly. And essentially it's, where are you? What have you done? That's it. What have you done? And what you realize in this moment, instead of coming in with anger and destruction, God comes in with grace and with mercy. And what he starts is a process of confession. He leads them through a confession of their sins. Tell me what happened. Tell me what you did, right? And this is a merciful act because God is going to begin to move them and all of creation towards a moment of redemption. And it starts with repentance. It starts with that confession of sins. But before we can get to that, there are consequences to their actions. There is the truth of their new reality in which they live because they disobeyed God. And that's what we pick up on in verse 14. So it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.'" So the consequence of Adam and Eve's actions, as well as the serpents, are now being doled out in a curse, which, again, we heard from Revelation 22 that this curse will be gone. But this first part of the curse is against Satan and the serpent, and in it, in verse 15, is the messianic promise of one that would come and crush the head of the serpent, even though he strikes his heel. And again, that's a reference to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, the curse comes to the woman. It says, "To the woman, he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" And then finally, the curse comes to Adam. "To Adam, he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" And so at the end of all the curses, we get this line, "From dust you are, and to dust you will return." And you realize that in these curses comes the death that we so fear and hate. And you'll notice also that if you've been around for Ash Wednesday and received the sign of the cross in the ashes, you'll have heard those words, "From dust you came, and to dust you shall return," as a reminder of the curse that brings us to death, but also points us forward to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, which overcomes and destroys this curse. Finally, then, in verse 20, it says, "Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of the living, of all the living. The Lord God then made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." And this is the first act of atonement or covering that God provides for his people. So they sin and they work very hard with fig leaves to try and cover up their sin, which is ineffective. We can never hide our sins. They will always be laid bare before God. We need God to provide for us, and he provides Adam and Eve a more permanent solution to covering their nakedness in the skins of an animal. And again, it foreshadows what's to come in the atonement or the covering of Christ's blood from the cross over our sins. Verse 22, it says, "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" Now, we don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in the garden or what exactly that life looked like, since we don't really have those details. I would like to imagine that they probably weren't in the garden for very long, because it seems as though they've not had a chance to necessarily eat from this tree of life. And so they are banished and forbidden from being able to eat from this tree of life, which connects to Revelation 22 very powerfully. Because from Genesis all the way to Revelation 22, what we've been anticipating, hoping for, and needing is an opportunity to go back and to eat from that tree of life. And we've been unable to, because we were separated from God, as we'll see here in just a moment in Genesis. And in Revelation 22, we finally experience the opportunity to eat from the tree of life in the new creation. Verse 23 says, "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." So what's really interesting is not only is there this great chasm of separation now between Adam and Eve and God in their relationship, but notice also that the entrance to the Garden of Eden was on the east. And here's why this is important. In the book of Exodus, when God brings his people out of Egypt and out of slavery and into the wilderness, he commands them with very specific directions on how to build the tabernacle, or the place where God's glory or presence would dwell. And that tabernacle has got an outer curtain that forms its main boundary. And then it's got an inner curtain, which is, forms its inner room. And inside there, you'd have an altar of incense. You'd have the altar of the showbread, and you'd have the lampstands. And then inside of that room would also be the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would sit. Well, the tabernacle sat right in the midst of all of the tribes of Israel, and the entrance to the tabernacle faced east. And as you would go into that inner room of the tabernacle, the curtain on the inside that formed that inner boundary would have been decorated with all kinds of imagery of the Garden of Eden. Different plants and trees and fruits and flowers and birds and all that kind of stuff. So it was as though as you moved closer to the presence of God, you were moving back into the Garden of Eden. When Solomon was commanded to build the temple there in Jerusalem, the same thing was commanded, that the walls of the temple, that inner courtroom, and on into the Holy of Holies would be decorated with images from the Garden of Eden. Because as you move closer to the Holy of Holies and the place where God dwells, you realize you're moving closer into the Garden of Eden. And last session, when we talked about the New Jerusalem, we said that the New Jerusalem was shaped like the Holy of Holies, that place where God would reside. And so the Garden of Eden and the presence of God come together in this place of tabernacle, of dwelling. And so you get a really good picture of what God is doing as we move through Scripture. He is working to restore the Garden of Eden, plain and simple. And he gives them quick glimpses of it in the tabernacle and in the temple, in and through Jesus Christ, and then finally and ultimately it's fulfilled in Revelation chapter 22. So we get a picture of the garden. We understand now better from a biblical standpoint what transpires and what happens and the separation between God and man that needs to be resolved. But that ultimately what God is trying to do is he's trying to bring back humanity to their state of paradise in Eden. And that's what the new creation is all about. Now, what I want to do is jump us to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47 gives us a prophetic picture of the end times, the end, what we would call the temple. And again, this is coming from Ezekiel. He's in the Old Testament time when the temple was significant. It was a time that the temple had been destroyed by Babylon, and so there was anticipation that one day the temple would be restored. And Ezekiel gives them a picture of a restored temple, but it's not what people thought. They thought when they returned from Babylon that they would be able to rebuild this temple. And the picture that Ezekiel gives them actually takes them all the way to the end when Christ returns. So go to Ezekiel chapter 47, beginning at verse 1. It says, "The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side." So we get this picture of the temple, and there's this water that is coming out of the temple, and it starts as a trickle. Notice that the temple faced east, so the main entrance would have been facing east, just like the Garden of Eden, right? Verse 3, "As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, and then he led me through water that was an ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits, and he led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000, and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, Son of man, do you see this? So this water trickling from the temple as it flows gets deeper and wider and deeper and wider and deeper and wider until the point where you can't even cross it. It's so great. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Araba, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. So this Dead Sea that has no outlet, so all the water that goes in is lost through evaporation, which means all the minerals stay, so the salt content is absolutely through the roof, and there's really no sustainable life there. This water that flows from the temple of God will flow into it and will bring life there. It says, swarms of living creatures will live wherever the rivers flow. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. And it goes on for a little while about fishermen, but in verse 12, it says, fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. And so in Revelation 22, we've already heard this, right? In the new creation, we're going to have this tree of life whose fruit will be born every single month and whose leaves are good for healing. And here there will be trees lining the banks. This is the picture that Ezekiel gives us. Trees lining the banks of this river of life that flows from the temple of God. And you're going to have all the nourishment, all the food, all the goodness that you are going to need. And so it gives us an even clearer picture. So Genesis starts us off with, hey, here's what Eden looks like. Oh, here's what happened to Eden. And now I'm going to restore that paradise with you. Or for you, and so that I can live with you. This is what God is doing. Ezekiel 47 then gives us a renewed promise of that, a vision of it. Oh, this hasn't been lost yet. So as Israel's in Babylon, they're exiled, the promised land is gone. Ezekiel reminds them, guys, there's something better than all of that. There's something better coming, and that is what we see in Revelation chapter 22. Now, I want to take you one last place. This is into the New Testament to John chapter 7. One of the unique things about the Gospel of John is the way that he presents Jesus Christ. He presents Jesus as a fulfillment of all of the different Jewish festivals that came out of the Old Testament. And in addition to that, John also presents Jesus as the temple of God. That's how he opens his gospel up, with the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt can be, you know, when you go back into the Greek language and then into the Hebrew language, it equates with the word tabernacle. And so what's fascinating is what John says is that the Son of God comes and tabernacles with us. And again, you should start going back to, oh, when was the last time we heard about tabernacles? Oh, that was in the wilderness when they built the tabernacle where God's presence would reside, right? And what was so significant about the tabernacle? Well, it pointed us back all the way to the Garden of Eden, where God walked with his creation, unmediated and unfettered by anything, because there was no sin in that moment. And so you see how these things are unfolding. And now with Jesus, what we get is actually yet another true fulfillment of this feast or festival of tabernacles. So the feast or festival of tabernacles was something that Jews would celebrate to commemorate and celebrate that God was with them in the wilderness and provided protection for them. So as they went through the wilderness, they set up their tents or their booths, and that's how they lived. They set up the tabernacle. It was the tent itself. And this feast would celebrate that. Now, over the years, it was a week-long feast, but over the years of celebrating, one of the things that got added to this feast was on the last day, they would take and they would pour water out onto the altar there at the temple. And most likely, it's probably a connection to how water flowed from the rock in the wilderness while they're in tabernacles or in tents, and God provided for them. And here in John chapter 7, it talks about how Jesus went to the festival of the tabernacles. And if you look at chapter 7, verses beginning at verse 37, we see what Jesus does here. He says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." So here's what's happening. Over in the temple, the high priests and stuff are pouring water out as a symbol of and celebration of what God had done for them in the wilderness. Meanwhile, Jesus is in a different spot, and he's standing up and he's declaring, look, if you are thirsty, come to me and drink. In other words, he's pouring out his own water. And the difference between the water being poured out over here at this temple is and what Jesus is offering is that Jesus offers the actual water of life. The water of life. Verse 39 says, "By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." So at the Feast of Tabernacles, where it celebrates God's dwelling with his people and protection, Jesus comes and he says, hey, guys, I'm here. I'm dwelling with you, God dwelling with you, and I have the water of life. And if you drink from it, if you listen to what Scripture says, then you will have this life that will flow in you. And that brings us back to Revelation chapter 22, because what we notice is that a couple of things. One, unlike Ezekiel 47, the water that's flowing in Revelation 22 isn't coming from a temple. That's because in Revelation 21, we were told that there was no temple, because God didn't need to have his glory and his presence mediated in any way, because there was no sin or death. God could simply be with his people, and they would not have to be afraid of his glory or of being destroyed. So there's no temple. So then where does this water ultimately flow from? It flows from the throne of God himself. But notice also, this is verse 1, that this water of life doesn't just flow from the throne of God. It says, from God and of the Lamb. And this is the first time in the whole book of Revelation that the Lamb has actually had his name attached to that throne. Revelation has told us that he's worthy to sit on the throne. It is pictured Jesus or the Lamb close and around the throne. But now the throne is his. He shares it with God. And so that living water that was promised by Jesus in John 7 now is finally fully flowing in the new creation to everybody. It flows down the middle of the great street of the city. And then it says, on each side of the river stood that tree of life from the original Garden of Eden, bearing the 12 crops of fruit and yielding its fruit each month. And it's kind of a weird thing to think about, that on each side of the river stood a single tree. And that's because, you know, language is a challenging thing. So what's interesting is the picture that you get from when you go into the Greek and you look at the original Greek is that perhaps there's a street, let's say, on the left-hand side and a river flowing on the right-hand side. And in between the street and the river then sits this tree. But what also is interesting is that the word for tree in Greek is dendron, but it doesn't use that here. It uses a different word that means kind of like woods. And so it becomes kind of a collective noun. And what you begin to kind of get a picture of is that the tree of life isn't necessarily a single tree, but rather a species of tree that bears its fruit and crops every single month and brings life, and its leaves are good for healing. And so if that's the case, then these trees can spread out throughout the entire, you know, world and feed and take care of everybody that's on the globe. Because, what, we've got 7 billion people on our earth right now. And for how many thousands of years have people been coming and going? And you count up all those people who have had faith in Jesus Christ, and you go, we're all going to stand, you know, in one spot around one tree. It doesn't make sense, right? And what we realize is, no, there's probably a whole globe of the earth, and God has created a place that's got enough room for all of us. And so this tree of life isn't just one single thing, but perhaps an entire you know, species of tree is what we have in mind here. And then in verse 3, it says, no longer will be there be any curse. So the curse that was laid upon creation way back in Genesis now is gone. It's done away with. And I want us to go to Romans chapter 8 and listen to the Apostle Paul, because he talks about this curse and what is going on when it, as it pertains to creation and what creation is waiting for. So Romans chapter 8, it says, this is verse 18. It says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, that is that curse, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. So all of creation has been anxiously anticipating the revealing of God's children, that is the second coming of Christ, and God's children finally, you know, being brought into the new creation and being revealed in God's glory, in his full glory. And creation is waiting for this. This is what they have been longing for, the end of the curse. And what we realize, according to Paul, is that Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection, doesn't just free us individually from that curse. He absolutely does that. And he gives us, as Paul says there in Romans, his Holy Spirit as a down payment for the fullness of what is to come in the new creation. But it's also that in his death and resurrection, Jesus has redeemed creation as well and freed them from the curse, which is what we see again in chapter 22. And then it says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And, you know, the picture of Eden that we had in Genesis showed God's people, Adam and Eve, with him, working and serving the way that he had commanded them to, and walking in the garden until the fall. Now things are back the way that they should be. He is with his people, his servants, and they are serving him. They're active, they're busy, and they will see his face. There is no longer any need for a temple or any need for a mediator. Now they can see him face to face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And then finally it says, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And again, we heard this back in chapter 21, that there will be no sun and moon because the light will be given by the glory of God. I don't believe that this is a geophysical kind of description, that there will literally be no sun or moon or stars or anything that gives light in the new creation. Rather, I believe this is more about that idea of a spiritual illumination, that God's light will illuminate everything in the way that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And finally, it says they will reign forever and ever. There are two other places in Revelation where it tells us and promises that God's people will reign with Christ. That is an idea that is also shared throughout Paul's letters, that we will share in the glory of Christ and share in the reign of Christ, that we will receive that inheritance with him. And here that has become a reality. And notice that it's a reign that, for the first time in Revelation, tells us it will be forever and ever. All right, well, that's the first half of Revelation 22. And we'll look at, in our next session, we will take a look at the rest of the book and, or the chapter, and finish out the book with the epilogue and close out Revelation. Thank you so much for joining us today. As always, if you have questions or comments, you can email me at cordreyj@trinityklein.org. That's C-O-R-D-R-E-Y @trinityklein.org. Hope to have you guys with us next time.